read the word of the Lord together. The people were filled with expectation, and everyone wondered whether John might be the Christ. John replied to them all, "I baptize you with water, but the one who is more powerful than me is coming. I am not worthy to loosen the strap of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. The shovel he uses to sift the wheat from the husks is in his hand. He will clean out his threshing area and bring the wheat into his barn, but he will burn the husks with a fire that can't be put out." When everyone was being baptized, Jesus also was baptized. While he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit came down on him in bodily form like a dove. And there was a voice from heaven, "You are my Son, whom I dearly love. In you I find happiness." Word of the Lord.
Oak Church, will you pray with me? O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Remember your baptism. On the Sunday that we celebrate the baptism of Christ, it's often a time to reflect and remember our own baptism, or for those that are not baptized, to look ahead to a time of receiving the love of God. But too often, the call to remember your baptism goes in one of two ways. It either ends up being this moralistic call to do more, strive harder, to live into your baptismal calling, another way of pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Or we focus so much on ourselves and our own response to God. This is the day that I made a decision for Jesus. Both ways focus themselves not on God, but on ourselves. We find ourselves caught up in one more way of emphasizing our individuality, our disconnectedness from those around us, our own self-expression. In the words of the late Richard Hayes, both ways miss out that it is about God, stupid. And so our story today picks up where we left off back in Advent. We meet again John the Baptist on the borders of the River Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And I'm curious in the ways that we followed the birth of Jesus from Christmas to now, and how the story gets told and what gets emphasized. When we think of writing a biography now, oftentimes you're going to get a lot of biographical details of the childhood and the ways that somebody grew up, and how kind of what they became and who they are began then. And the Gospels really tell a different kind of story. Luke really is anomalous in giving us a story of Jesus as a child at 12 in the temple. Mark and John have no birth narrative. They just start at the baptism and go forward. There's a sense that the Gospels are distilling what is important about Jesus' life. And they're not always the details that we might think of. And there's a real fact that the Gospels don't need to be told this way. In the second century, we find other accounts and other Gospels, such as the infancy Gospel of Thomas. And in this, we see Jesus as a child working miracles, turning clay birds into life. And in kind of popular circles, you might hear about the forgotten Gospels or the lost Gospels, as if there really was other presentations of Christ than the ones that we have preserved. And I'd be the first to tell you to go and read them. And you'll quickly see that the image and picture that we have of Christ in these stories is not the picture of Christ that we see in the Gospels. Jesus in them resembles more the capricious gods of Greece, of a Zeus who comes down and plays among humanity. This infancy gospel of Thomas, we see Jesus playing with other children, and the children end up playing rough with him, and Jesus curses them and they die. I mean, this is the sort of stories that you find in these Gospels. And at the rebuke of a teacher, he brings them back to life and all is well. But this is not the Jesus that we know, that we love, and who loves us. And so there is very much a reason why the church chooses to reject them. They are not authentic. They do not go back to the time of the apostles. But Luke here, we have this strange verse before our passage that Jesus increased in wisdom and in years. We have this real recognition that though Jesus starts his ministry at 30, that he has lived a full lifetime of preparation, of growth, of maturing. Joseph Hall, a 16th century priest, put it this way: "He that was God always, and might have been perfect man in an instant, would instead by degrees rise to the perfection, both of his manhood and execution of his mediatorship, to teach us the necessity of leisure in spiritual proceedings." We see in Jesus that there isn't a rush to go ahead to his life's calling. And while as the Gospels proceed, there is this inexorable march forward to the cross, Jesus had a full childhood, a young adulthood, of working, of growing, of maturing. Like an oak tree, Jesus did not emerge overnight. You see, for ourselves, we don't need to just go out and be perfect. There is no way that can happen. In the spiritual life is slow. It is extended periods of drought, extended periods of growing, learning to live into the ideals of hope, of healing, and hospitality. But at the age of 30, Jesus comes to the River Jordan and is baptized by John. The one who baptizes is baptized. The one who washes is washed, cleansed so that we might be cleansed. I'm curious, too, in the way that Luke tells the story, that he uses the passive form of baptized. He doesn't say John baptized Jesus. He says Jesus was baptized. And the passive voice is both a strength at times and a vice. It obscures the agency of who does the action. And when you read a historical critical commentary, you'll quickly find the common explanation that early Christians were uncomfortable that Jesus needed to be baptized by John, and tracing from Mark through John, Mark says explicitly that John baptized Jesus, and you get less of that in the other Gospels. But I think Luke is teaching us and telling us something more. That Luke is saying that when we are baptized, and as Jesus is baptized, who baptizes us in this world, the human, is less important than the work of God. That in any baptism, it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit and God at work. And I think of 1 Corinthians, when Paul is writing to the church and is rebuking them and saying, "You did not get baptized into Paul. For those baptized by Pastor Chris, you were not baptized by Chris. You were baptized by God." That is the one that matters in the baptism. And we see, too, in this short little chapter, a vision of the Trinity at work in its very being. We see Jesus in the waters, the Holy Spirit descending like a dove upon him, and a voice from heaven, God the Father, "This is my Son whom I dearly love. In you I find my happiness." We see that love is not something secondary to God, but is something integral to God's very being. That God loves the Father, loving the Son, loving the Holy Spirit, and each receiving and responding and returning the love to one another. And I think it's important to stress here that this occurs before Jesus does any ministry. The next verse where our reading picks off says that Jesus was about 30 years old when he began his work. No work has been done, and already God gives this pronouncement, "This is my Son in whom I dearly love." You see, Jesus's baptism is a model for our own baptism, and it instructs us in what the foundation of our identities are to be. It is not meant to be in our work, in the things that we strive for and do, but it is an identity rooted first in what God has done for us, that God has reached out in love towards us. And baptism isn't like other things that we do. It's not a striving after. It's not self-determining. Rather, it's a self-emptying. It's a surrender to what God has done, opening ourselves up and receiving the love of God. God's love doesn't just appear and begin at baptism, but it's something that's already been seeking after us, that's already been at work in our lives. And baptism is the moment where we lay down our arms, lay down our shields, and accept what God is doing in our lives. It gives us the possibility and the opportunity to live as free children of God. And it begins the long, slow work of living into that truth pronounced at baptism, that God says over us, that "You are my daughter in whom I find my happiness. You are my son in whom I find my happiness." And it begins the lifelong work of making that a reality in our life, something that lives in the deep cores of our being, that we feel, believe, and act on without even thinking about. This week in men's group, we read a chapter by Jamie Smith from You Are What You Love, and he was reflecting on the ways that our habits, our possessions, our spending tell a story about who we are, about what we value, about who we want our kids to be. And it was a really kind of great discussion to reflect on when you walk into a living room, when you look in your living room. What are the stories being told? Is it receiving and responding to the love of God? Is it American consumerism and capitalism? Is it one more way of showing our self-expression, our own creativity, who we are, who we strive to be? The biblical story is a countercultural story. It's not about grasping, it's about receiving. And for us to live into that is to learn how to let go, how to be at peace in the love and embrace of God. In this Lent, as a church, we hold catechism classes and begin to think about baptism. One of the times that the church has always conducted baptisms is at Easter. And so during Lent, it's an opportunity to come and to see, to think about baptism, to think about the biblical story and the ways that we fit into that story, to reflect on how God has been at work in your life, in the lives of those around you. and to decide whether you want to be a part of it. And I encourage you, if you are not baptized, or if it's been a long time and you want to think about your own baptism again, reach out to me, reach out to Pastor Chris, reach out to one of the elders, and come and see. There is no commitment that at the end of this you have to be baptized. It's an open invitation to explore, to think and reflect, to pray with God and those around you, and see the ways that God has already loved you, has already been there, present, holding you, and to lay down your arms and receive the love of God. This is the truth that changes lives. It is the truth that powers our hope. It is the truth that brings healing. It is the truth that enables us to be hospitable. We can only be hospitable to the degree that we have felt the hospitality of Christ. And so, Oak Church, will you pray with me? Lord, we're so grateful for the ways that you have chased after us, the ways that you've chased after Israel and brought your own son into this world, to be a sacrifice for us, to be a model for us, to teach us what it means to be human. Lord, help us to learn to live in such dependence upon you that by the grace of your Spirit that we can continue to grow into the model of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. And so we're going to take 90 seconds as a silent meditation and response. And I'd encourage you, any of those of you who are baptized, remember your baptism. Remember what it means to surrender and be enveloped in the love of God. And if you haven't been baptized, think about what it might mean to receive that, and whether that might be something for you.